Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. There was no prearranged music as I was thinking about this message, but I don't think we could have sung better songs to prepare to think about God's grace. I was actually thinking about the special music this morning and God's amazing grace, those words that we all know, that God's amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, and how that grace is the grace that God keeps giving, no matter what the situation. We think about God's grace, and I went from there into the youth room and taught in 2 Peter chapter 3, where God says through the Apostle Peter to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And you start thinking about it, that grace is what saves us, but grace doesn't stop at our salvation. Grace continues to empower our change. God continues to empower us to grow in grace. And there's a passage I want to just think about tonight in Titus chapter 2 that thinks about God's grace and highlights God's grace. It's a passage we could go to many places to talk about God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2 is probably the passage that most of us memorize. That's by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. But Titus 2 magnifies God's grace. As Titus, this one who is ministering, is told by Paul and taught by Paul here, that it is God's grace that affects our lives. Titus 2, 11 through 14, let's read those verses together and then think about God's grace for a few minutes tonight. Paul writes this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This is God's grace. We think about God's grace, and it's really, he starts out here thinking about God's grace that was first shown. God's grace shown is God's grace at the moment of salvation, and even before that, at the moment of the incarnation. We think about grace. What is grace? We'll make this a little interactive. It's a Sunday night, family night. What is grace? Anybody have a definition? What do you think of when I say the word grace? Not doing something when it's known it's supposed to be done? Okay. Not exactly, but we can start from that. Keep working from that. Right next to you, there's a big hand. That's my son. Getting what you don't deserve, in a sense, right? Or being given what you don't deserve. Absolutely. There's that gift idea of grace. Someone else. You know, if Scott were here, I could have him probably pull up a Shylin rap in his brain, and he'd have grace rattled off in a melodic type way. I always think of it as an acronym. Do you know the acronym for grace? You know what an acronym is? That each letter is the first letter of a word. But grace, standing for God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a great way to think of grace. It is God's unmerited favor. It's God's riches. It's that gift of God, which is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We start to think of God's grace, and we think of when we see God's grace in Scripture. God's grace is shown. That's truly what he says here in verse 11. He says, "The grace of God has appeared." And notice he says "for." If we go back, the "for" is not saying that this is absolutely separate from the context. He's just talked about the doctrine of God, our Savior. The Savior, the grace of God has appeared. God's unmerited favor has appeared when Christ appeared. When Christ appeared, we see God's grace broken into humanity. God's grace shown in history. God's grace to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. God now shows grace. We could say this is grace incarnate. The grace of God has appeared. We think of appeared as something that's now showing that wasn't there before, or a light shining in the darkness idea, that brilliance of it. And this is what God's grace has done. God's grace has appeared through Christ. Through Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as John so magnificently says in the prologue of the book of John, John 1:14. I'm sure you've all memorized that, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and he is full of grace and truth. So very, very in a real sense, God's grace has appeared in Christ Jesus as Christ came, as this little one came into the world. We just celebrated this a few weeks ago. It seems like a long time already, doesn't it? But it was just a few weeks ago we celebrated Christmas, which was the appearing of God's grace as Christ came, as God became flesh, full of grace and truth. Grace is revealed through Christ. I love the way Paul writes it in Galatians 4:4-5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So God's grace, this gift has appeared. This gift brings salvation, and it's a gift that redeems us out of a slavery that we were bound under. I know the Jews, when they were told they were slaves, balked at Jesus. They got upset at Jesus. We're not slaves of anyone. But Jesus said, the one who sins is a slave of sin. And here is Christ coming to redeem that slave market language, to buy back those who were slaves of sin, to buy us out of slavery to sin, to bring us into a blessed servitude to Christ and his righteousness. So his grace is shown, it has appeared, and notice his grace also actively saves. So the grace of God is shown in Christ at the incarnation as Christ comes and breaks into this world to save his people from his sin. As we know in Matthew 1:21, his name would be called Jesus, for that is exactly what he would do. He would bring salvation. And that's what God's grace does. It saves. How many of us can't, when we think about grace, we can't help but think about salvation. That God's grace is what gives us salvation. He gives us something that we don't deserve. Now, when we think about salvation, there's a word that we banter around with, talk about all the time. What is salvation? It's not winning the Super Bowl, right? What is salvation? Anyone? We're going to pick on somebody else, Michael. How about over on this side? What's salvation? Give me a synonym. Anything.
Rescue.
Rescue. That's a great one. Rescue from what? From our sins? Yeah. Bob.
Deliverance.
Deliverance.
Deliverance from God's wrath.
Absolutely. We think of what we needed to get rescued from, and we were under bondage, under sin. We were under God's wrath, as it says in Romans chapter 2. We were storing up wrath for the day of judgment, when we'd all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Yet God, in his grace, gives us salvation. He takes, in a sense, if we think about all the theological ramifications of the term, but it was Christ bearing our judgment for us. As our sin is imputed to Christ's account, and he then pays for us on the cross in that sacrifice, so that we, through faith in him, may receive his righteousness given to us freely. That salvation from the wrath of God, as Christ bore it for us. So he brings salvation. He brings salvation from hell. We were talking about in Bible study on Friday night, thinking about what God's call looked like to us. And I was hearing from a number of younger people how it was as they were hearing the pastor speak about hell that God had really awakened them to that reality that they were under his judgment also. Because his judgment will be away from his presence for eternity, as the scripture says, in a place where the worm never dies, where the fire never is quenched. And so salvation means that we are saved from an eternity of torment where we would experience God's goodness poured out upon us in his wrath, as God is now seen as just. God is seen as just. That's something I was thinking about as I was reading R.C. Sproul's book on holiness, that God is just, but we so often don't think of him as just. We think of him as grace, as God's gracious gift to us is eternal life, but God is absolutely just, and God showed his justice, his perfect justice, on the cross. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We won't go too far on this as we think of this as an aside, but Romans chapter 3 shows God's perfect justice. None of us can ever complain about injustice in God. We might not receive justice, but we can never accuse God of being unjust. The only person who could ever possibly accuse God of being unjust was Jesus. Jesus was the only righteous person ever punished by God. The only righteous person ever punished by God, but he was punished on our behalf. It says in Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So God proves himself and shows himself to be just by putting the innocent one to death on the cross in our place, by pouring out his wrath on his own son who bore our sin. He himself was treated as if he had sinned. He took our sin upon him on the cross. All this then comes back in together as we think about God's grace. God's grace is because he poured out his justice on Christ that he might show us mercy, that he might give us eternal life, that he might not give us the consequences of sin, which, as we know, is the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, that's grace. That's grace language. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God's grace then saves. God's grace then saves. And who does God save? Here's an amazing truth. God's grace is open to all. We look at this text and he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Well, who are the all people here? Does this mean all people are saved? Is this a universalism then, that God brings and gives salvation to all people, and so whether they repent or not, they're saved? Absolutely not. That is not what he's saying. He's saying that in this sense, those who have trusted in Christ, the same all is used a little bit later, that God has saved many people for his own possession. And a little bit further, he saves us from all lawlessness. But this idea here that he saves all or is bringing salvation for all people, it is not everyone without exception, but everyone without distinction. In other words, God's grace is now open to more than just God's elect people in the Old Testament, who are known as Israelites. If you look in Ephesians 2, we are certainly outside the camp as Gentiles. We certainly didn't have any way to come in except for through a process to come and worship even outside in the outside edges of the temple court. But now for all kinds of people, God's grace has appeared. He will save more than just Jews, but he will save Gentiles. He talks about this also in 1 Timothy 4:10. As Paul says, "For this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe." He's the Savior of all kinds of people. God's grace is available to your neighbor, to your son, to your daughter, to your parents, to your coworker, God's grace is available to all kinds of people without distinction, from high class to low class, to rich to poor, to slave to free. God's grace is available. And so therefore, we praise God for his salvation because he saved a wretch like me, as we think about from the psalm. As Paul would say, of me, even the worst of sinners, I persecuted the church. But God's grace was available, and God's grace is available to us. And so God's grace then is shown in Christ. God's grace works out salvation in our lives. And then thirdly, we'll see that God's grace then sanctifies. God's grace doesn't stay stagnant at the moment of salvation in the past. We don't say, well, are you saved? Well, I can look back at this date and a time and a place where I trusted Jesus, but that's where it stopped. No, that's absolutely not what the Christian life is. God's grace continues to work. That's why Peter will say, may you grow in grace. Well, how do you grow in grace? Well, it's obviously something that continues to work out in our life in sanctification. Because he then says that God's grace is what sanctifies us. God's grace, as he says here in Titus, is what does not remain static. It changes us. It changes us. He uses some interesting wording here. He says it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. God's grace is training us. God's grace is continually to work out the sanctification as we put off that which is connected to our old flesh and put on that which is connected to godliness, Christ-likeness. This is the process that we call sanctification. As we grow in holiness, we grow in grace. And so he says God's grace in this way trains us. The very root of this word has the paideia, the child in it. This is like child training. Parenting 101, right? Child training. We train up our children in righteousness. We train them up in the truth. And this is the same word that's used here. It's a training, a teaching, a discipling, an educating, a nurturing. That's what God's grace does. It's continually to train us, and it's training us to do a few different things. It's training us to be Christ-like. As Paul would say that God's grace is sufficient for me in those times of weakness, God's grace proves to be strong. But it trains us to put off something before we put on something. What do we put off? What is God's grace, his gift of salvation, that continuing work in our life train us to do? He says it trains us to renounce two things. He puts them together, ungodliness and worldly passions. And we would say both of these are lumped together in that which we want to put aside. Ungodliness is that which does not please God, that which is opposed to God, and worldliness is in the same boat with ungodliness. The world is always looked at in a negative sense in this way, as the world system opposed to God, the world system that we used to love, that we used to live under, we used to desire, we used to please ourselves with. And now it says the world that actually is opposed to God is what we put off. We turn away from that. That which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, which is not of the Father, but is of the world. We deny that worldliness, those desires that the songwriter said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We just sang about that. Those desires that cause us to go after something which God is displeased with. To go after those things that we formerly lived in. The lust of the flesh. And the boastful pride of life. Those things that we would call even idolatry. Putting things above God in our lives. When God gives us good gifts and we turn and worship the gifts rather than the giver. That's so easy for us to do. It's so easy for us to fall into the trap of idolatry. And it's no wonder then that John, at the end of his epistle in 1 John 5, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The idols, that which does not please God, that which takes our focus from God and places them on things. We're to keep ourselves from that. We're to renounce that. We're to see that as part of the old self. part of the way of life that we lived in before Christ. That was BC. It was in the past. If anyone's in Christ, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creation. The old is passed away and the new things are come. In other words, you have a choice now. You can live for the past, or you can now turn to that which is new and live for Christ. He says in this that God's grace is what trains us to turn away from those things that are ungodly, that don't please him. The things of this world which are passing away. The things of the world that will only bring God's condemnation to those who practice them. But on the flip side, God then, in his grace, trains us to do even more. Not just to put off that which is old, not just to put off that which is of the world. He says, but to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We'll say that God's grace strengthens us. Isn't that amazing? God's grace doesn't remain static in our life, but it continues to work in our lives, and it strengthens us to live for Christ. God's grace is what gives us the ability to have self-control, to be upright, to be godly in this present age. Now, if you look around in this world, you're not going to see a lot of examples of self-control. The present age, the present world we live in says, go for it. If it feels good, do it. Right? It's the opposite of self-control. But the grace of God strengthens us in this, which we would know is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The self-discipline, which he says, against such things there is no law. And we must then put off the flesh and put on these fruits of the Spirit, pursuing them, because God's grace is strengthening us to do that. God's grace is strengthening us to live in such a way that we're pleasing him with our thoughts, that our attitude is then desiring to do what God has called us to do. It takes that self-control. It's allowing his Spirit to work out his desires in us. And the Holy Spirit, if you ever want to know whether it's the Holy Spirit giving you the desire of your flesh, just think about what the outcome of that desire would be. If it's towards Christ-likeness, if it's towards things that are separated from sin and more consecrated to God, it's clearly of the Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He leads those desires out in our lives and gives us the desire for that which is good. And that is what God's grace then strengthens us to pursue, things such as self-control. But he says also that it is not just self-control, but it causes us to live upright and godly. I think those two actually, in a sense, go together. We live upright. We live in a way, in a godly manner, in a way that pleases God. That is what God's grace allows us to do. God's grace, that which has appeared. As Timothy writes, or Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, he said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Oh, that's the consequence of living a godly life? Mm-hmm. That's the consequence in the world of living a godly life. But as we live for God, as we live in a way that pleases him, we get his reward, which is the peace and the joy of living in his will. And so God's grace continues to strengthen us. It sanctifies us. It strengthens us. We then grow in his grace, and it causes us to seek something in the future. We'll just look at this final one. God's grace seeks Christ's return. God's grace causes us to desire to see Christ, to see him face to face when he comes. And Paul writes this very vividly as he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The grace of Christ continues until the moment we see Christ, till we see him face to face, till we're made like him. And until that moment, we look longingly to his appearing. The grace of God allows us to seek his coming kingdom. As Paul will say, the kingdom of, of which we are a part of now. We're part of a heavenly city. We're citizens of a city that's to come, not of this earth. We're aliens and strangers here, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 10, 11. And we live in such a way that we're just passing through here. But we have a kingdom coming. We have a heavenly city where righteousness dwells, as he's going to say many times in 2 Peter. We seek this time when Christ will return to receive his people to himself. And so will be ever with the Lord. That is our hope. That is our hope. I think as we understand this world for what it truly is, our desire will be more and more towards heaven. You look at the old hymn writers, and they all put a hymn, at least one hymn song there, one verse about heaven. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as a sun. And no more days to sing his grace than when we just begun. We always have a heavenward focus, and that's God's grace that causes us to seek that which is to come, to seek Christ's appearing. The grace of God allows us to hope in his appearing. Because he said he would come again. That's what John 14 says. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am you will be also. And so we put our trust in that. We put our faith in that. And we hope then in his appearing, when we will be made righteous, when that justification will reach final glorification, if you think of it in that golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, that those whom he predestines, he also calls, and those whom he calls, he justifies, and those whom he justifies, he glorified. And it's past tense there because nobody falls through and it's as good as done. The moment he saves us, he glorified us, but we don't experience that until we're in heaven. And we long for that. As his people, we, because of his grace, long for the day when we see him face to face. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John 2 gives us the same desire, the same hope in his appearing. 1 John 2, 28 through 3:3. One of the, the worst breaks, chapter breaks in the scripture. You'll notice that chapter breaks aren't always put there in the best points. And this is one where it's clear it's breaking up in the middle of a paragraph. So chapter 2 and verse 28, he says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears," here's his appearing, "we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. For if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of a God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." He starts out saying, beloved, in verse 28, abide in him, remain in him, remain close to Christ, dwelling in him, focuses our passions on his purposes. Abide in him so that when he appears, the same word, the blessed hope, the appearing of his glory, so when he appears, when he comes, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. All right, kids, I'm going to put it in ways that you can think of. Your parents have left you with an older sibling. They've gone on a date. They come back. What would cause you to go run and hide in your room when they come back? You're doing something wrong. Absolutely. It would cause you to shrink back in shame. You'd be, I wasn't ready for them to come yet. I'd been fighting with my sister. We'd been mad at each other. There's been some sin that I've been living in. And that's the exact thought here. As Christians, we don't want to be those that shrink back and is appearing, "Oh, I'm not ready for you yet. I was actually doing my own thing here. I was actually living in sin here. I was doing the desires of my old flesh here." We're not to be those who would then go, "Oh no, Christ has come back." We're to be those who want his appearing, who desire his appearing. So therefore, we need to be abiding in him and not living in sin. And therefore, he says, those who are righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That needs to be our daily practice. The life that we live needs to be righteous. But then he makes it very clear. He says in verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And when he appears, we shall, or what we'll be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Isn't that our glorious hope? The appearing of our Lord and Savior who gave himself for us to make us this people that are zealous for good deeds, this people of his own possession. He says it in this way here, when he appears, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him face to face. We're going to be changed from this glory to another glory to come. We're going to be transformed. The scripture says it many different ways. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's not just a nursery verse, right? We're going to be changed. We're going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable body must put on imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then it'll come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57. But notice how many times it says, you're going to be changed. You're going to be changed. Not only this body is going to put on something which is heavenly bound, which is ready to glorify God for eternity, not be face down for eternity because we see his glory. There's a study you can do as you think through the scripture and people seeing God in his glory. They're always face down. But it says we're going to see him face to face because he's going to make us like him. We're going to inherit that perfect salvation and glorification that we've desired from the moment he saved us. We're going to be free from sin. We're going to be free from any desire to sin. We're going to be freed to absolutely glorify him. And so John says then, when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. Is that not your hope? To see Christ as he is? To be made like him? To receive that final salvation? To be glorified? It's all because of grace. That's what Paul says. It's all because of grace. That God's grace has been shown to us. It appeared. It's been shown to us. It saves us. It renews us. It brings us into sanctification. His grace empowers us to live Christ-like lives. And his grace then causes us to seek Christ's return. And thus, the practical application is everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. Do you look forward to Christ's return? Live in such a way now that you're not going to shrink back when he appears. Obey him now. Abide in him now. Set your heart to seek his will now. And when he comes, you'll be those who are rejoicing that our King has returned. And we will sing for eternity his praise for changing us by his grace. Let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, there was nothing we could do to deserve it. The only thing we provided for our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. But you have shown your grace to us. The gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May that grace continue to change us. May you continue to cause us to desire the fruit of the Spirit, to cause us to desire the holiness of those who will see your face. Lord, may you continue to give us the desire for your return so that we may live now with a motivation to please you. Lord, may your grace be active in our hearts. And Lord, I pray if anyone does not yet know you, they too would turn in repentance and experience your grace, your free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this in your name. Amen.